And seeking the Lord's help, we turn to the portion of his word which we read before in the first epistle, Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. And we read again at verse 2. Read verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our Father. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in Lord Jesus Christ. And for a little, I would like to look with you this morning, consider with you the church of the Thessalonians, and a little regarding Paul's prayer for them, making mention of you all in our prayer. Now there were a very close church, close to Paul's heart, and in the very first chapter we are told several things about them. We are told they were an elect people in verse 4. That they were exemplary, verses 5 to 7. That is, they received the word. They became examples or imitators. They suffered for Christ. We are told they also encouraged other churches. And we are told in verse 8 that they sounded out the word of God. That is, they received it, and also they transmitted it. But for this morning, I just want to look with you at this confine or focus on verses 2 and 3. Now, the epistle to the Thessalonians, although not placed first in the Bible, some commentators suppose that it was nevertheless the first in the point of time, as they supposed. But the church it was sent to was subject to heavy trials and persecution and affliction when they first received the word of God. And we are told that in verse 6, that they received, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, there was much affliction. And afterwards, subsequent to their profession of faith, they were opposed and cruelly persecuted by their own countrymen. For ye, in chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told they suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, Paul himself had been driven from them by the fury of those bloodthirsty enemies. And we are told in Acts 17 and verse 6 that they were accused of having turned the world upside down. And they were forced to flee to Berea, where they were also followed. And there also there was relentless animosity against them. And they fled then to Athens, where you remember where they preached to the idol worshippers at the Areopagus or Marsh Hill. Now at Athens, or perhaps in Corinth, it was there that Paul received news first concerning the church that he had established at Thessalonica. Some of the news was good, but he also received disturbing news. And for both these reasons, Paul wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians, and sometimes dated by some round about 51 to 53 AD. Now, there were questions to be settled regarding Christian morality there. There were matters also which regarded the Lord's coming which disturbed the Apostle Paul. Some of them had wrongly interpreted this matter to the extent that these early Christians twisted the idea of the second coming, that it was so imminent that they were not concerned even to work. They said, why work when the Lord is coming any time. And they became idlers and busybodies. And so in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul commands them to be quiet, to do their own business, and to work with their own hands. And he says, as I commanded you. Others were actually so preoccupied with the coming of the Lord that they concerned themselves even with those who are dead already and questioned, would those who are dead already, would they miss the glory of the Lord's second coming? And Paul also, in the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 15 to 17, gave an explanation related to these last things, that at the sound of the trump of God, the dead in Christ, he said, shall rise first, and so on, to give an answer to their problems. Now, there were real problems in the church of Thessalonica. Although they may seem trivial and even strange to us, every church has their problems. It is very doubtful if there ever was a church without problems, or ever will be on this earth. Nevertheless, although there were problems that needed correction, and problems that needed rebuke, and problems that he had to deal with, and Paul gives thanks for them. And he bows down before God in humility and constantly praised him for all that he had done for them, as we have there in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So in prayer, Paul gives thanks to God for the church in Thessalonica, for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for the chief women, for the children, for the rich, for the poor, for the old, for the young, for those who are depressed, for those whose joy abounded, for those who misunderstood what he said, for those difficult to work with or get along with, even other Christians. And this has and still does make for great difficulties and problems. Yet for all he says that disturbed him, and for all that caused him concern, he also so much to give thanks to God. He obviously had a deep concern and a very warm affection for the church that was here. The problems did not negate prayer, but increased it. And he prays for them that they might have grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul acknowledges before God three reasons why for thanksgiving. Or he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and secondly, the labor of love, and thirdly, their patience in hope of the Lord Jesus. There is a threefold reason then for his thanks, as he picks out the three great ingredients of every Christian's life: faith, hope, and love. They're so often linked together in the Bible, in Romans, in Hebrews, in Colossians, in Galatians, and especially the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, these are the great leading graces of Christianity, and where they are found, all other graces most assuredly will be found. Now, the Christian can rejoice even in those things, because they are a peculiar people. They are peculiar in all things, even the gratitude, even what Paul gives thanks for his gratitude. It shows that they are heavenly minded. Now, temporal benefits are not to be overlooked, and they are not to be undervalued. A Christian can thank God for a good harvest. You can thank God for a safe journey. You can thank God for recovery from illness. Most people thank God at one time, at some time or another. And these things are not to be overlooked. But these are all confined to this world. They are confined to time and to sense. And what are the good things when compared with the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? What do they compare to that? Therefore, they thank God here. The Apostle Paul thanks God not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endureth unto eternal life. Not so much for the civil liberty that we hear so much about these days. Not so much for that as the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not so much for the health of the body as for the health of the soul. Now, thee that are after the flesh, the Bible tells us, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So notice here what Paul gives thanks for the church of the Thessalonians. He gives thanks for the threefold reason, faith, hope, and love. But we remember also, or remember that every one of them there are counterfeits. Remember there's a faith that is dead. Remember there's a hope, the hope of the hypocrite that shall perish. And there is a love which is hardly worthy of the name. Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. But they were not so here in this church. For you will notice that we are told there in verses 7 and 8 that so eminently did these graces shine in them that there were examples round about and to all the Christian world. To all the Christian world. These graces were so eminent in them that they were examples to the world round about them and to all the Christian world. And for a little now, look at the prayer of thanksgiving that he had. And he thanked them first of all for an act of faith. He says, your work of faith. Now, there is nothing which tells us more about a man than the way he works. He can work in fear of the whip. He may work with a desire of gain. He may work out of a grim sense of duty. Or he may work inspired by faith. Now, that kind is the work which issues forth from the fountain of faith, from this grace being in the heart, from redemption of the soul. That is the work that issues forth from there. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart and the soul of any person in saving grace and power, then the best way at least to show that the best way that that person can show that he is born again, that he has faith, that he is in the kingdom of God, is by works. Your work of faith. Now, the Apostle James writes in the second chapter, and he said something like this: faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And he goes on to say, he says, a man may say, I have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, he is saying to them, show me a sun that does not shine. Show me a fire that does not burn. Now, Paul was the great apostle of justification by faith alone, and he was not for one moment advocating that people work for their redemption. for the salvation of their soul. For he said that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Therefore no man is saved by works. Nevertheless, the faith that saves is never alone. It is never alone. Or else it is only a dead faith, carrying something dead with you. It is always accompanied by works. And here Paul gives thanks to God for their work, work of faith. If the body, as the Apostle James wrote, if the body without the sin is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, one or two observations on that. One is that faith is based on knowledge. Faith is the fundamental grace. It is the origin of everything in the Christian life. Here in Thessalonia, it implies that those who possess that faith have ceased to place their confidence in idols and have transferred their diligence to the living and true God, as we have there in verse 9. We have in that they stopped worshipping idols to give their allegiance to the true, living and true God for the purpose of serving him and awaiting the coming of his Son. Now, for us, works of faith also consist in the knowledge of the true God, knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, his finished work upon Calvary. It means a knowledge of Christ. Christ died for sinners, died for us, that he stood in our room and that he stood in our stead, that he stood there guilty and condemned. Faith has principally to do with the Saviour. Now faith acknowledges all these truths, oh, but much more. It goes far beyond assent or an attitude to the truth. Faith is active in many ways, and it is active in many directions. It knows the Lord Jesus as having in him a fullness of all the blessings that are treasured up for the church. The safest place in the universe is this cross. It's the cross of Christ, the safest place in the universe. It brings the soul for daily supplies of all that, for all its various necessities and requirements. It does whatever the Christian has to do, and it produces works of love and charity. In other words, true faith is never idle. It is busy. And we have many examples in the scriptures. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and then she accepted the apostles into her home. The Lord opened her heart. She opened her home. Peter's wife's mother, cured from severe fever, and immediately ministered unto the Lord and those who were with him. And that is a reminder to us that although good works do not make good people, yet good people do good works. It has been said that we are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by faith that works. And again, I say Paul is not going back on his great doctrine of justification by faith, but shows that the faith that saves produces works. And Paul thanks God here for the works of faith in the church of Thessalonica, the activity that followed from the faith of that people. Paul himself, you remember when he was converted, what did he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Now if we apply that to ourselves, Do we see? Do we display ourselves, so we say we are Christians, and yet produce no works? That's a contradiction itself. As God looks down upon us in a way that none other can, as we're singing, O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. He knows the inner recesses of our hearts. He sees all that we do, all the motives behind what we do, all the complexity of what we do, the obedience behind what we do. Does he see works of faith in love, in obedience to himself? Paul thanked God for the church in Thessalonica for their works of faith. But secondly, we see that he gave thanks to God. And it was to God, notice, he gave thanks. He gave thanks for a laborious love, your labor of love. Now, faith precedes love. Faith precedes love. Love is that fruit above all by which the reality and the truth and the genuineness of the faith may be discerned. Love is the fruit, not the root. It is by this above all that we can assure ourselves or be known of others that we are faithful followers of Christ. And if we have it not, whatever else we have, whatever we can have, it is of no value. Without charity or love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Now today, the word love, of course, is often misinterpreted and misrepresented. Our views of the word is often distorted, determined by the media, the newspapers, the television, and so on. But notice the strange way that the word love is used in the text. For the apostle combines it with labor. Labor of love. That is exertion prompted by love. So that we have two words which do not seem to belong together. Labor of love. And remember that the word labor does not mean just work. For work, as we understand, ordinary work can be enjoyable and can be pleasant. But labor, as here, is to toil, to sweat, to be burdened, not easy to bear. That is the burden, that is the labor of love. Born for Christ's sake. Born for Christ's sake. Now, Paul elsewhere tells us of toils, hardships, burdened with care, for example, the care of the churches, sleepless nights. What is the meaning of the word? Sufferings, hardships. How far removed from the media's view, how far removed from most people's view of the labor of love, laboring in the service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, if you wish to look at love at its highest, then we have to look at the cross of Christ. Herein is love. There you see the toil of love. There you see the labor of love. There you see the sweat of love. A love which holds nothing back. See there a love which seeks to give, not just to take and possess, not seeking its own, but seeking the good of others. Even when that love is not reciprocated, when it's not returned. That is the love for the unworthy. God loves because that is the kind of God that he is. And that is how he commends his love to us. But while we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, as we read in Romans chapter 5 and 8 onwards, then he said, Christ died for us. Yet Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does this show forth in our own lives? I say again, Paul prayed the church in Thessalonica for that. How does this show forth in our own lives? What is the sweat and the toil and the labour of your love? Do we toil in service of love to give, not to possess? Is that the labour of love that God sees when he looks down upon us? And remember this, he is never mocked. He is never deceived. He is never mocked. He is never mistaken. And you notice something else, that this grace was so conspicuous in those Thessalonian converts that Paul judged it quite unnecessary for him to write to them regarding the subject. He would only add, as we have in chapter 4, he would only add this, that they increase more and more in it. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, they increase more and more in it. He says it was quite unnecessary for him to write upon that to them regarding that subject. How does God look upon us? Now he praised a third thing also, and briefly. We read there that he praised them further and prayed for them because of their patient hope. A patient hope. The patience of hope. Here it is called hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an enduring hope. That is not something that is passive, a hope that is very active, a manly endurance, like a soldier. That's what it means. And it is hope in the Christian context always has an air of certainty about it. It is not, I hope this and I hope that. It doesn't mean that means nothing. Hope in the Christian context has an air of certainty in it. It is a confident expectation. A confident expectation is what the hope here means. And it is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, a confident expectation, because in him all the promises are yea and amen. And you notice this epistle that every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reference, every chapter ends on this. And that is an enduring, patient hope, leading us to expect all that God has promised, that however long it may take, we may have to wait for it. However long we may have to wait for it. In other words, a hope of a final recompense with the coming of our Saviour. Not as he was upon the cross, but with coming with all his mighty angels. That is what hope here. And if we have this hope in our hearts, we also can rejoice. Even as the Thessalonian Christian did in the midst of their affliction. And there in verse 6 is something that is very strange as well, because it refers to affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And that's two strange things again. How can there be affliction and rejoicing? The answer, because they have the Holy Ghost. It's affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, because we have the Holy Ghost. Therefore, we can rejoice even in affliction. And that applies to ourselves, even in our own day. The Christian can rejoice because he knows God is upon the throne. Now, these politicians that we, people that we have heard so much about in these last days, they have the privilege of airing their views, and they emphasize the point always that there is no problem, no problem. At least there is nothing at least wrong, which recovery of the economy or inflation or some new system, some new social order can put right. But there is a great deal wrong. There is great problems. There are moral problems in our nation. There are social problems. There are religious problems. But the Christian has a patient, enduring hope, because he knows that God reigns, and he is directing all things to the end of his own glory and for the good of his church and for the good of every individual in it, because it is written in his word that all things work together for good to them who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So that in all the darkness and the turmoil and confusion and indifference that exists, the Christian rejoices in his heart, and he says, as a church in Thessalonica, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are there an enduring, patient hope through the trials and toils and troubles and tribulation and tears? The believer presses on to the end. And on the way, they have a sure and certain hope of happiness that is eternal, that is at God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. That is the enduring hope, the confidence of the believer. So a little there on the church that Paul writes to us about here. The church who was persecuted, so that even he himself had to flee to Berea and Athens and there Corinth, and then this letter sent to them to encourage the good, to rebuke the bad, regards Christ's coming and regarding the dead at his coming and working while they wait. But the problems were there. But Paul gives thanks. And I say again, notice the blessing that he extols. Now we should bless for things that God gives us as we pass through this wilderness world. But the heavenly mindedness of the apostle, he gives thanks for an act of faith. Faith that could be seen by works. Faith that was not for their justification. And a faith that was seen by works. And based on that, on his knowledge. And a laboring love. Fruit of that faith. Labor and love. Strange put together. Burdens and toils. And a patient hope. An enduring hope in Christ. Hope of a final recompense at Christ's coming. And again I say, problems there are, but the Christians, in all their affliction, may be joyful still, because for them the best is yet to be. May that be true of each and every one of us. Amen. Let us pray.